Take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I hope over these weeks that we have been in this chapter together that you've appreciated getting to see how these truths all fit together. Romans chapter 12 often is compartmentalized because of the different truths and truth statements that are found there in the chapter. And often we have verses 1 and 2 isolated off to themselves, and they're often treated just as a singular truth. In reality, they are a leading truth to all the relational truth that's in this chapter. As we come to the end of the chapter tonight, this is another section that often gets broken off and statements out of it at least isolated by itself. But I hope that as we've worked through this chapter, you've been able to see that there is a cognitive whole, that in a sense, understanding the first 11 chapters of the book and the dynamics that Paul has laid out in the gospel presentation that he has made, that he captures with this thought or this phrase, the mercies of God. That the gospel is the grand display of the mercies of God to us, not just undeserving sinners, but ill-deserving sinners, worthy of the just wrath of God. And yet, in mercy, he redeemed us. Having that case in the first three chapters of all being guilty in a judicial sense, ultimately then seeing God's answer to our brokenness, to our just condemnation, and presentation of the gospel, to think that it's captured in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated, put on display, tangibly took the steps so we could see it. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we cleaned ourselves up, not when we got ourselves good enough, but right there in our just condemnation, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he explores the greatness of that truth and eventually transitions into the dynamic life, our positional truth in Christ, which then brings us to this wrestling match that Paul has. My position and my practice don't match. And as I look at my life, I find myself doing the things I shouldn't do. And really, at times, I find myself wanting to do the things I shouldn't do. And then I find myself not doing the things I should do. And I find within my heart, there's a lack of desire to do the things that I should do. And in the midst of that turmoil, he sees himself bound up in this spiritual body of death. Here I am, a new man in Christ, and yet I lug this carcass of the old man around with me. And he pleads to God, who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet in the midst of all of that turmoil, we hear the sweetness of the sonnet of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. And yet we wrestle with the realities of life. And as we struggle in the midst of that turmoil, what is good and what is bad? Is God really on the throne? Is providence really active in my life? Or am I really just the pawn of fickle chance and circumstances? And he says, oh no, 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 no. You live in this world, but understand there's nothing outside of the salvation purpose of God in transforming you to be like Christ. For all things are worked together for good by him in your life, to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. He then moves on to deal with some of the realities in our lives, culminating in chapter 11, where he reminds us again of the goodness of God. And then we come to this 12th chapter. And he says, I beg of you as a fellow traveler, one called alongside, not a preacher declaring to you objective truth, but a fellow traveler who has lived it and I'm calling you to understand in a subjective way truth in your experience. I am begging of you by the mercies of God that you also present your bodies as a living sacrifice set apart and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And stop allowing yourselves to be the fickle pawn of circumstances and thereby being conformed to this world. That will just happen by osmosis. But choose in your mind to be transformed, to be renewed So that in weighing out God's truth, you can test out in your everyday life that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what does that transformed mind look like? Well, that is what this gospel mindset looks like in my relationship to God and in my relationship to the world. And then he demonstrated this is what that looks like in your relationship with yourself. What should that mind think about itself? And that's where he goes next. This is how you should view yourself in light of that truth. Then he transitioned to, now, understanding yourself, look then at the two categories of people in the world around you. And we looked first at our relationship with believers. And then tonight, at the end of this 12th chapter, on all the relationships that the gospel impacts, he brings us to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Tonight I want us to see our relationship with non-believers. We are to respond to evil with good. Notice what he says. Recompense to no man evil for evil. But wait a minute, do you know that God... Recompense to no man evil for evil. But you know what bin Laden, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Are you noticing absolutes? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I'm glad there's an acknowledgement in that verse. That yes, I have a responsibility, and yet if I fully carry out my responsibility, it might be possible that I'll still have relationships that aren't marked by peace. In a sense, what he says is make sure that's not your fault. Dearly beloved, by the way, let me stop and capture that phrase again. I don't want you to miss it. This is a trumpet call in Paul's writing in Romans. Notice, I should have put it in my notes. I didn't. Paul uses this phrase. And it's a phrase that calls our attention to our status in Christ. It's not just to whom it may concern. It's not just a friendly way to mark out a letter. It ought to jump out at us when he uses that phrase, because in the midst of very difficult truth, he reminds us of who we are. It's, hey, you loved by God. And if you will, the name that he uses for us is calling us back to a remembrance of the mercies of God. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how God has responded to you. And so when he says, dearly beloved, he's calling you, yes, to an understanding of the fact that you're a cherished object in God's hand. And yet he wants us to remember how we've also been loved. So he uses this intentional name, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You see now why the name? Remember who loves you. Remember what he's done for you. And in light of remembering who you are in him, give place to wrath and let him take care of the vengeance piece. What does that look like? Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If you will, he starts and ends this passage with two general statements that tie it all together. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And as he always does, God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of my message tonight is Living Out a Grace-Filled Gospel. Living out a grace-filled gospel. Can I tell you tonight that Paul ends this chapter with supernatural truth? If it weren't for the working of the gospel in the first 11 chapters, if it weren't for the transforming work of God in our hearts, this would be impossible. In fact, even with that work in us, it is humanly impossible to do what this chapter is called to. I grew up being the youngest of five. Thankfully, there was not much of a rivalry between me and my sisters that I can remember. They just seem much older and wiser. I responded to my oldest sister, Helen, as though she was my mother. She would just be thrilled to hear me say that tonight. She's only 11 years older than me. But that's how I responded to her. However, that brother who was just 7 years older, and then in particular, the one who was just 2 years older and 5 inches shorter, that was a really troubling relationship for me. There was just built-in rivalry. It actually paid off for me in the years I was in public school. Because my brother was smaller of stature, he actually was strong as a horse. He worked in a butcher shop and they would get him to carry the sides of beef. And so he was strong. He would do the Rocky thing. He would go in there and actually tenderize beef. He used beef as a punji. He really did that. And so he was strong, and with that came a really bad attitude. And so here's my brother, 5 inches smaller than me, and he would go to school and fight all the time. And by the time he was done, they would look at him, and then they would look at a Benson 5 inches bigger and think, I want none of that. So I didn't have to fight at all. They just left me alone. Maybe it was because my brother told them how often he and I fought. And fights we did. Somehow it all seemed to be cleaned up and put away by the time Mom got home and we had supper. But boy, was there a built-in rivalry. And I say that to say, I remember days thinking, I am going to get him. Just you wait. One author said that revenge is the elixir of life. Just keeps you going when nothing else will. Just that thought of at least getting back and getting even. We had next door neighbors. The house right behind us was Paul and Daryl Lowe, and then in the house off to this side was Trevor Gilderson. And Trevor was an interesting character. I'll tell you as you get to know me stories about Trevor. And he called me Owen. He couldn't say his L, so I was Owen. And then there was Paul and Daryl, and then next to them was Jeff Teasdale. And we kind of roamed together as a group. And there are interesting characteristics about all of them. But Daryl in particular had this thing for revenge that came out in getting you last. Well, we would play Gotcha Last. Anybody ever play Gotcha Last? You touch somebody, gotcha last. Well, we would ride the school bus, and at one point, I got dropped off at one school, and Daryl got dropped off at another school, and they were about a mile apart. So this particular morning, we at some point at the bus stop had been playing Gotcha Last, and we got on the bus, and I sat on the bus ride thinking, I'm going to get him right before I get off the bus. And so the bus stopped at my school, and I got up and kind of reached back down the aisle and said, gotcha last. And I jumped out, and all the kids started getting off the bus, and I got off the bus, and I went into school. And so, you know, we had about 30 minutes before school started. We'd go to the gym, play ball, that sort of thing, and then come back to our classes to go into our classroom. And I'm getting ready to go into my classroom, and there is Daryl. Gotcha last. He had took the bus all the way to his school and ran back to my school to get me last before he went back to school. Revenge. It is an incredible motivator. This passage of Scripture is talking about the attitude of revenge. And I will tell you, the thoughts in this passage of Scripture may be the most challenging to us as believers who are living in a hostile world. I will tell you, I read the headline, North Korea has ordered the sentencing of capital punishment for 33 more Christians. There's something in me that decries that as unjust. And I will tell you, it quakes in my soul that I want to see vengeance taken on the ungodly. If ever there's anything that causes me to say, God, don't you see? It's hearing of the mistreatment of believers. For nothing other than their faith. Not for crimes, not for cruelty, not for their own sins, but just because of their faith. I think maybe the reason it bothers us so much is because it's so foreign to us. We haven't experienced it. We don't know. So I want us to look at this injunction. And it is an injunction. The terms here are commands and imperatives and injunctions that we are told to display supernatural love. Display supernatural love. So let's look first at the general principle. Verse 17, the beginning of verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. You know what that means? No payback. The word here is an absolute. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's a general statement that's going to tie these five verses together. We'll flesh it out and see what it looks like. But literally, the word may then is used here, and it is the word never. It's used intentionally. There are no loopholes. There aren't exceptions to this statement. that when it comes to someone who has done you wrong, and you've done all the math, and you've figured it all out, and you say, see, it was evil. They shouldn't have done it. Their motive was wrong. The actions were wrong. Their heart was wrong. You add it all up. They were wrong. There is a definite, absolute injunction. Never pay back evil for evil. Now understand the statement. I cannot respond to the evil done with me ever and be justified when my response is evil. It's never justified. You know, Dr. Les Olala, who for years was president up at Northland International University, Northland Baptist Bible College, during the years he was there, he said an awful lot of pithy little statements that took you a while to process. But, you know, one of the things that Dr. Olala said about speech was this. He said, I don't always speak the truth. Now that gets your attention, right? What? Bible college president goes up and admits he doesn't always speak the truth? Yes. He says, I don't always speak the truth. But when I speak only the truth. Chew on that for a minute. Do you know what he's saying? And when the motivation of my heart is evil intent, even speaking the truth is not acceptable. If my purpose in speaking truth is to harm you, even that's not acceptable. See, never paying back evil for evil doesn't just mean that, you know, you did this to me and so I'm going to blow up your house. I'll cut you off on the highway. You do realize that if this were practiced in society, there wouldn't be any such thing as road rage. Right? Because road rage is never initial. People don't just like jump in their garage, put the door up and say, all right, it's on. I'm going to find somebody to run off the road. Well, maybe they do. I don't know. But it doesn't seem that way. Usually it's because you just turned left and you didn't put your turn signal on. You deserve to die. Something, you know, that rational. I had it happen to me. I was driving home one night and all of a sudden there's this lady hanging out the window in front of me and she's speaking sign language that even I understood. I was like, me? Yes, you. And I was like, I don't know, maybe she doesn't like color white. That was the color of my car. I don't know what I did. When we began to drive, and when I got to close to where my house was, the fact that she had slowed down and pulled up side of my car and had pushed me over towards the shoulder, I decided, I don't think I'm going to go home. And so I kept on driving. And I drove about 35 miles. And in the time that I drove, she attempted to put me off the road several times. And then she accelerated and got in front of me and accelerated. I was driving normal speed and she slammed on her brakes as though I were going to run into the back of her. Well, I called the 911 number and had the dispatch on the phone with me. I was describing what was taking place. And if you can believe it, the dispatcher said to me, oh, sir, I'm sorry. You've just crossed the county line. We're going to have to get you to another operator. Anyway, revenge. You know what? One of the things about revenge is it really does lead us to the irrational. God here is calling us not just to the rational, but to the supernatural. We are to not have the mindset of Rambo. You know, most of our heroes today are somehow poor people who suffered at the hand of injustice. And so we end up watching the rest of what we consider a thriller with some sense of satisfaction as he breaks every law known to man, but somehow it's okay because he's just getting them back. And you know, I fear that somehow that tends to bleed over into our own mindset, that somehow it's justified if you've done me wrong first. I challenge you to go anywhere in the Bible and find that to be true. But what Paul is sharing with us here is all through the Scriptures. In fact, listen to the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. That's reasonable, right? In fact, what he said to them is, you've been taught this. You went to church. Well, it wasn't church, it was synagogue. And there they taught you. Don't you dare poke anybody in the eye, unless they poked you in the eye first. Never knock anybody's teeth out, unless you got punched in the mouth first. That's what they have been taught. That's reasonable. That's what you do. Good spiritual people, it never hit anybody in the eye. But you get hit in the eye, then it's okay. But I say unto you, and what Jesus is doing in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is he intensifies and internalizes the truth. This is what God intends when the truth hits your heart. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemies. My enemy, after all, can I hate him? But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Did you hear that? He's not giving us criterion by which we can go to heaven. What he is saying is if you live this way, you are evidencing the nature of your Father. Really? Was the nature of my Father that way? Who were you when he found you? What were you like when he died for you? How have you treated him since he died for you? For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, the word is mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Here's a general principle. When I find myself in the place where I have received evil, what should I do? And I will tell you, I stand with bated breath at the point of, Jesus, help me. This is not natural. When bad people do bad things, there's a sense of vengeance in me that thinks they deserve what they're going to get. The question is it my place to serve it? And so we have this general principle, but then I want you to see next the grace response. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Literally, respect what is right in the sight of all men. That's what he's saying. In light of all of the spectators, in light of everybody that may be watching, in light of all those who may observe, in a sense, there are people that have seen what happened, and they now, in the natural realm, know what to expect. We all know what to expect, don't we? That's why the plot of most of those movies is so boring. I mean, you know what's coming. How many tickets do you think it would sell if Rambo rode a plane over and started distributing Bibles? The natural response is vengeance is coming. Ooh, boy, you're going to get it. You may not see it, but look at the clenched fist. Look at the gritted teeth. Look at the glaring eye. Here it comes! And he says to all those watching eyes, you are to respond with a grace response that respects what is right in the sight of all men. Oh, you could get away with vengeance. You could get away with retaliation. But is what you're about to do right? That's a huge question. You know what? There are some principles then that we must apply from that. The word that is translated here as honest, or translated as to respect, means to weigh, to take thought beforehand, to step back and engage your conscience in truth. You see, if we're to biblically respond to our enemy, we must thoughtfully prepare before the crisis arises. In other words, carefully and deliberately think through what is a right response whenever you are provoked to wrongness. Think through ahead of time, anticipating God's grace. What will I do should this happen? How would I respond if someone were to do something like this to me or to one of my family members? Biblically, inform your conscience about what is right behavior so that when the time comes, you have right truth to process. You know, I think most of us in our wrong reactions to negative stimuli falter because of one simple thing. We just react rather than taking time to think. But you know what? Once we have wrongly reacted, there is absolutely nothing justifiable in the statement, "Well, I just didn't think." How many of you ever had a child say that to you? How many of you have ever said that? Yeah. In fact, I have found myself in that scenario, sitting at the wheel with a uniformed person standing at the window. Excuse me, Mr. Benson, how fast do you think you were going? Oh, 35? Oh, no. Oh, well, I just wasn't thinking. Oh, well, great. Next time, please make sure you think. Here's your license. Please be on your way. Nope, never had one do that. But somehow, whenever we get engaged with that spirit of vengeance, and yeah, we do, temporarily at least, suspend our normal mental faculties. Then afterwards, when we see what has happened and we see the scorched landscape, we honestly in our hearts begin to process and say, what was I doing? What was I thinking? I just didn't think. But has it ever fixed anything? Reality of it is, if we are going to respond in a supernatural way, we have to plan our response through biblically informing our heart. How should I respond when provoked? Somebody lies about me. Somebody twists what I've said. Somebody manipulates a circumstance. Somebody intentionally makes a choice to do something that they know will be harmful to me. Somebody hurts someone that I love. Does the Bible say anything about that? What should I do? What should I say? How should I respond? Plan your response. And then once you plan your response, I want you to see in verse 18 that we are to move forward pursuing peace. Pursuing peace. Notice what he says. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And yes, there is the understanding here that there are just some people who are never going to be at peace. God forbid that they're a part of your everyday life, and yet they're here, they're around, you've encountered them. They're just people who are going to live to stir up turmoil. There are people who, because bitterness has embraced their heart, that all of their relationships are corrupted through that root springing up. And every relationship they're in, it somehow is fomented to trouble. So no, it's not possible that you are able to live with them and somehow find a way to bring them to peace. So understand, he does give us a caveat here. But in the midst of that caveat, I want you to see the clarification. Have we really ever come to the place in our relationships where we got to the place where it was as much as lies within me? That is just it. I am just fully exhausted. I have tried and I've done everything I possibly can to be at peace with you. So I'm now leaving because I've exhausted everything. Have you ever really been there? Most of us never quite push it to those limits, do we? In fact, taking Jesus' words, there's some of us who at least try to act spiritually, and you say, here you go, have that other cheek. Good, there's only two cheeks. It's on now, buddy. Right? I turned the cheek, and so two cheeks, and you got them both, and now it's my turn. Understand, he's speaking to our spirit here. My heart ought to be doggedly to be at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. What can I do to bring peace? Not just in our relationship, but if someone that is in that kind of turmoil, how, oh God, can I be used to bring peace to their troubled soul? I wonder, when we're treated unjustly, if there is a place within our heart where we stop and ask, why would they treat me that way? What is going on in their life? Because I realize that hurt people. Wonder where the hurt is. Should I hurt for them? Can I hurt with them? Is this just an area where God has shown me now the need in their life? And this is bigger than me. So I need to get over me and become consumed with them and their need. I will tell you, that's supernatural. That's of God. You remember? Outstretched hands. Torture and injustice in the highest form. Father, get them. Father, avenge me. God, you know I've never yet one time sinned. Set this straight. Oh no. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's supernatural. He saw the need of his tormentor and was even willing to go through the torment for the purpose of their pain
being relieved. Supernatural. Pursue peace. As far as your peace will allow, as much as you can handle, with that part that depends on you, pursue peace. But then thirdly, look what else he says. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself. Rather, give place unto wrath. Set it aside. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Thirdly, permit God to avenge. You know, this is an act of worship. Notice, he doesn't make this about the other person. He makes this about you and God. In the midst of injustice, if ever there's a place to stop and recognize the rightful place of God in my life and in my circumstances, if ever there's a place to come back and be mindful of gospel truth and the mercies of God to me, he says, would you, in the midst of injustice, put reality to your worship and allow God to be God? You see, the reality of it is, whenever I come to the place where I am going to carry out my own vengeance, where I am going to satisfy the longing of my own angry heart and taking steps of injustice and retaliating against them, what I am doing is putting myself firmly in the place of judge. Hear me, what this verse says is, that's God's place, not yours. And permitting God to avenge, really what he is saying is, permit God to be God. You've heard the statements, don't get mad, get even. What goes around comes around, you heard that one? Usually that doesn't mean that we're waiting for an opportunity to bless somebody, does it? The word that's used here, didomi, meaning literally leave room or give place, is talking about stepping out of a situation of prominence and preeminence. Have come to the place where I am right and I am just and it's going to be good. And he says, when you get there and realize just how good a place that is, that you're at the pile, the top of your own pile, stop and ask yourself, who should be at the top of the pile? Yeah, it's not me. That's right, it's God. Give place. That's literally what it says. Resign the position and allow God to be God. In other words, get out of the way and leave room for God to do what God will do. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's a divine prerogative. And you know what? He possesses all the tools and all the abilities to administer it justly. Listen to Nahum chapter 1. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down before him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he'll make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Hear me, friends. Vengeance is God's place. Question in the midst of injustice is, do I really trust him? You remember Jonah. Jonah knew God, didn't he? And really, in a hissy fit, he said, no, I'm not going to Nineveh because I know you, God. If I go down there and tell them what you've said, you'll have mercy on them. Can you imagine? Talk about a bitter heart. Could it be that our heart would ever get that angry? Yeah, it could be. You know, it's really easy for us in our cultural climate to somehow feel justified in hating the world. Oh, I don't hate the world. There's just some characters in the world. Do you trust God enough? You see, God has the tools to administer his vengeance. Tools that you and I don't have. That's what Romans 13 is all about. Listen to what it says. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God.
Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You say, yeah, but you know what? That was written long before our current administration and what they're doing. Yeah, you're right. Paul wrote it in the letter to the Romans who are living in Rome under Nero. We're not quite there yet. Because you see, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James 1 says this, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." In the midst of your justified wrath and anger, when you respond to injustice and you're going to carry out retribution, you can know this assuredly, that at the end of what you have accomplished, it is not the righteousness of God. Get out of the way and allow God to handle the vengeance. So then let me, as we close, look at some guidelines. He gives us commands to end this, and really there are two. Notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Well, wouldn't he be weaker if I let him starve? If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And there it is. Now I'm justified. Absolutely. This is actually a sweeter way to get him back. I'm going to draw him in. I'll give him water. And then, wow, God's going to really get him. That would be even better. Do you honestly think that's the spirit of this statement? After all that he's just said, you honestly think that that's what he wants to be in our heart? If you really want to give him some food and water, then step back and watch the flames, buddy. Really? Well, isn't that what he's saying? That's what it sounds like, what he's saying. Look at what he says here. These verses are actually a quote, as it is written. They come from Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Notice, and the Lord shall reward thee. That's what's in Proverbs. Paul understood here a very clear military principle, that the best defense was an effective offense. And yes, we are emotional creatures made in the image of God. And so God does give us the emotion of anger. By the way, what is anger? I'll answer this question first. Is anger always sinful? No, it can't be, because it's be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Right? So it's not always sinful. Yes, it is a heightened emotional state. For what purpose? Anger is a heightened emotional state through which I can accomplish more good than I otherwise would. Say it again. Anger is a heightened emotional state through which I can accomplish more good than I otherwise would. I ought to be stimulated. That's what's going on in my heart through anger. And yes, there's a physical response that may even bring adrenaline. But why does God give that to me? You see, there really wasn't something different about Jesus getting angry and turning the tables. That was righteous indignation. You know what that means? It was right anger. That's all that meant. What made it right anger? He wasn't there to hurt, to destroy. It wasn't punitive. He wasn't there to punish. He was there to vindicate the righteousness of God in cleansing the temple. There was a right motive that was precipitating right actions to accomplish a right goal. He was stimulated through that heightened state of emotion to do more good than in the normal state he otherwise would. And so you walk out of the house, right? And you see your child about to step out in front of an oncoming car to get their ball. What are your emotions like at that moment? You know what that is? That's anger. And why do you have it? Because you're stimulated to do more good than you otherwise would. To run and save your child. To scream hysterically to get their attention. Whatever it might be. But is that sinful? No. Ma'am, you shouldn't yell at your children. I wasn't yelling at my children to crush their character. I was yelling at them to save their body. It's not sinful. And so what does he say here? When I find myself in that heightened state of emotion, what should I do? You know what he says here? Find a way to do that which reflects who God is. Do that which is right with all of that energy. You may never in your normal state find a way to do good for somebody that you know is bad. But then when they do something bad to you and it's on now, buddy, it is time you're going to get it. And you get that emotion and you know, God says, stop and think. What would God do? And I've given you that energy now to do good to them when you otherwise wouldn't have. In Proverbs 25, the source text is telling us that it's God who holds me responsible for my right actions, even though others have done wrong. You do right. You do right because of who God is, in spite of who they are. They're your enemy, and so what he's calling us to do is to actually do what is seen as the common good. You see them, it doesn't matter who they are. If they're hungry, you feed them. That's common good. If they're thirsty, you meet their essential needs. That's common good. And you know what? It's actually supernatural working in your heart. And the hope is that it'll impact their heart. It'll change their life with the understanding that if you do good, they may not change. And God will take care of that. Not you. You see, He's not calling us here to passivity. Stick your chin out, take it again. Lay down, be a doormat. No. In fact, He's calling us, if you will, to be an elevator. Not just sit there and do nothing, take it. No. He's saying, do something. Do good. Don't overcome evil with evil. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Take steps that they can't explain. Do things that are totally contrary to what is in their heart. Do that which is contrary to what they've said about you. You know what that guy's like? And they tell this whole big story, and then you walk up and give him water and food. And everybody looks and says, really? Is that what he's like? I don't like that. That's really hard. In fact, you know what? That's just kind of stupid. I'm not going to do that. Yeah, you're right. It's contrary to what is rational because it's supernatural. God changed me. Because on my own, I won't respond that way. But I need them to see you. I need to see you at work in me. So do the common good. And don't step back and say, all right, God, get them. But know in your heart, the world will end and eternity will come and there will be no injustice there. God will make all things right. And so he closes then with this second general guideline. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And it carries a note of caution. Can you honestly say that whenever you make the decision to get even, to carry out revenge, to practice vengeance, can you actually say, I'll do this and no more? I'll go that far and no further. And I'm here to tell you that the annals of time are strewn with the destroyed carcasses of men and lives who said, I'm just going to get them back and that's it. And it grabbed their heart. And you know who they became? They became the next evil person who carried out the injustice on others. And oh, it may have started so simply. They were a good person and they were mistreated and there was somebody unjust. There was just somebody who was ungodly and cruel and mean and they deserved it. And I was just going to get him back. And they became the one they wanted vengeance on because they became overcome with evil. Oh, be careful. Hear ringing in the ears of your crushed heart. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, think about what Jesus did for you and have a different mind so that in living in a sin-cursed, fallen world that's marred by injustice, you will not just merely be conformed to it, but be so transformed into Christ-likeness that you can live in this life testing out that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Hear me, friends. It's not hypothetical. This is not just about where I go to college. This is about whether or not I strike back at those who mistreat me. That's why I titled this, Living by Grace in such a way and I live out the gospel. Oh, where would we be if Jesus cried out on Calvary for vengeance? I want to close with an illustration. Do you really believe the gospel? You know him as Paul. We meet him first as Saul. There in that role as, if you will, the sheriff of Judaism. He is going to go out and he is going to carry out sentence on all these vile Christians who would dare to mock Judaism by elevating a false Christ. And so, with pure passion, he carries out what he sees as intentionally righteous by destroying these errorists. And so he starts. First assignment is Stephen there in Jerusalem. And he oversees the ceremony whereby Stephen is stoned. And in the midst of that brutality, there's a sense of satisfaction and vindication in him. He deserved it. So he goes and he gets official letters. He had done such a good job. They made it an official position for him. And so he goes throughout Jerusalem and he is hailing, meaning going into homes and bringing out into public display men and women and children. And he's slaughtering them. How do we know he's slaughtering them? Because we know whenever he begins to broaden the borders that we find Saul in Acts chapter 9, yet breathing out slaughterings and fear. He wasn't playing games. Because of the trumpet call of his vitriol, they're scattering. The church is scattered out of Jerusalem and they're going, preaching the gospel other places. And Paul thinks, oh no, like a starfish, it's now going to reproduce. So we've got to broaden our borders. And he begins to go outside of Jerusalem and find them in their pockets so that they might be persecuted there. And he decides he's making his way down to Damascus. Now imagine, here we are tonight. It's Sunday night in Damascus. Pastor Benson's just preached a message for us. We're getting ready to leave. And in closing announcements, he says, by the way, I want you all to be aware, we got word this afternoon that Saul is on his way down to Damascus. In Jerusalem, he stoned Stephen to death, and there have been several hundred women and children cut to pieces, and he should be here by Tuesday morning. How do you respond? You know, I have often wondered what went through their hearts. Word traveled. They knew he was coming. Did they pray? Did they trust God? I wonder. What did God do? Well, I think you know the story. Somewhere about two-thirds into the journey, where the location is at least now marked, on the road to Damascus, Saul encountered Jesus Christ. And all of the prophetic truth that he had memorized about Messiah, all of a sudden in blinding light, was made real to him. So that whenever he encountered Jesus and Jesus said, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Meaning there was something going on in the heart, the conscience of this man about who this Jesus was. That his response to that was, who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? Are you really the Messiah? And if you are, what do I do now? And Saul is gloriously saved. Now imagine, they bring him into town. We know what people are thinking, right? Because one is instructed to go over and said, share the truth with him and tell him what God had said. And he said, me? Really? Can't you like get somebody else? Because do you know, God, do you know who that guy is? And he informs God. Listen, he kills Christians. God, did you know that? Yeah, I knew that. You know, by the time you finish Acts chapter 9, Paul is preaching in Damascus, confounding the Jews with his knowledge of Messiah and putting the believers there in awe at what he is preaching. That's quite a change, isn't it? So here, let me give you a thought. What do you think our response should be to our political climate? Have you ever stopped to think what could and would happen if our president truly embraced grace and was converted? Hear me, friends. The answer for our country is not an election. It's the gospel. But somehow we've deferred. And the reality of it is, we just don't believe that the gospel can do it. Or maybe we just don't believe that God would do it with the gospel. Do you realize, in the story I just told you, other than the religion that he represented, there was zero difference between Saul and Osama bin Laden. Zero difference. He was a religious terrorist. And you and I, through human instrumentation at least, have most of our New Testament today because of the gospel and what it did in his life.
Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? Will you claim of its power? Will you taste of its triumph the next time you encounter injustice? You see, your belief in the gospel, its power in you, and the possibility of its power in them is what ought to cause us to seek to respond in a supernatural way. This is the picture of the mercies of God in all the relationships of life. Live out the gospel. Let's pray.